If you've got your Bibles with you, before we go to the text of 1 John, I'd like to invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. By way of introduction to our passage this morning, I want us to look briefly at an interchange that takes place in Matthew chapter 22 in verses 34 through 40. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. To set the context for you, Matthew 22 is one of the most important confrontations in all of the gospel accounts. It is a confrontation which occurs between Jesus and the religious establishment of his day. After two attempts to entrap Jesus, the religious leaders once again try to discredit him as a spiritual leader. They try to do this here in verses 34 through 40 by testing his knowledge and his understanding of the Old Testament. Of course, he passes the test. But what makes this confrontation so significant is that it's the last time that the religious leaders ever try to test him again, especially in front of Israel. In verse 46, and also in Mark chapter 12, verse 34, the gospel writers tell us that after this event, no one dared to ask Jesus another question. As you follow along in verses 34 through 40, I want you to pay particular attention to the dialogue that happens, that occurs between Jesus and this particular scholar of the Old Testament law. Many of you are familiar with this text. But beginning in verse 34, Matthew writes this. He says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a scholar of the law, asked him a question, testing him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Oh, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' Then Jesus says this in verse 40, 'On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets.' This is it. If you want to summarize the law, this is it." Now here in Matthew chapter 22, Matthew tells us that Jesus is confronted by a scholar of the law. What this tells us is that this man, according to the religious establishment of his day, was a legal expert in the Old Testament. And he was particularly a scholar of the Old Testament law. But not only was he a legal expert on the first five books of the Old Testament, he was an interpreter of the law. Unlike your average run-of-the-mill scribe, this man not only knew how to translate the scriptures, he was trained as an expert in interpreting the Old Testament law of Moses as well. He was a man who had made it his lifelong profession to know the scriptures, to know what they meant by what they said. And so here, this man, perhaps singled out by the entire group of Pharisees as being the best lawyer of them all, he begins to question Jesus. And the question that he asked was a very direct question. The only problem is that according to verse 35, his question was deliberately intended to put Jesus to the test. It wasn't for him to try and gain some understanding. It was intended to entrap him, to discredit him as a religious leader in Israel. Again, the scholar asked him, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law of Moses?" Basically, out of all the commandments recorded in the Old Testament, which one of them is the greatest? Now again, his question was very clear. It was very straightforward. But before we get into Jesus' answer, the question that we need to ask is, why did he ask him this to put him to the test? Why this question? Well, let me give you a little bit of insight into the background that I think might be helpful to answer that question. I don't want to take a whole lot of time on this, but this is important. And it has relevance, direct relevance, to the passage that we're going to look at today. The history of the Jewish law records that there were 613 separate laws, separate commandments in the Old Testament. The rabbis arrived at this number because there were 613 separate letters used in the Ten Commandments. These 613 laws were then divided into 248 positive laws for every part of the human body and 365 negative laws, one for every day of the year. In addition to this, they were also determined that some of those laws were more binding on others than others were. But the problem was that between the different religious groups in Israel, there was no agreement on which of these laws was more binding than the other. So the teachers and the scribes would spend hours debating their particular view of the law. And the various religious groups were then divided over their answers. Well, this scholar, who happened to be a Pharisee, asked a very simple question, but it was a loaded question. It put Jesus into this troubling situation with every single person standing there who heard it. The reason for asking this particular question was to force Jesus into confessing which division of the law he believed to be the most binding. And the answer that Jesus gave could have had the potential of causing a heated debate that would ultimately divide the people of Israel. In other words, Jesus, which one of the 613 laws in the entire Old Testament do you think is more important than others? And he waited for Jesus to answer. Now keep in mind, this scholar expected him to answer his question. And there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus didn't hesitate to answer that question. But as a Pharisee, he was already in a position where he had formed his opinion as to which law was the greatest. His intention, however, was to put Jesus in this very difficult position so as to entrap him, to discredit him, not just before him and the Pharisees, but before the Sadducees and before all of Israel. So depending on how Jesus answered the question, the Pharisees, as a religious sect, could condemn his entire ministry and declare him to be a heretic if he didn't answer the way that they wanted him to answer. So at that moment, every ear was silenced to listen to Jesus' answer. And there's no doubt that every Jew who was standing there was completely captivated to hear Jesus' answer. Again, before I comment on the answer, let me just say this. What is so tragic about this confrontation is that this scholar, as skilled as he was, missed the point of the entire Old Testament law. He was so concerned about destroying Jesus' credibility that he missed the true intent of the law. And that alone was absolutely devastating for him and for the religious establishment that day. But without hesitation, Jesus responded to him by quoting directly from the Mosaic law. Do you want to know what is the greatest commandment in all the law? Here it is, right from the mouth of God himself, written in the law of Moses. Notice verses 37 and 38. He said this to him, here's your answer. The greatest commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And so in one concise response, Jesus put all their petty religious differences to shame by not only reminding them of what the law said, but reminding them what the true intent of the law was. The greatest commandment in all of God's word can be summed up in these two simple words. Love God, Jesus said. But then he makes this profound statement. And I want you to notice the very first phrase in the next sentence. He says, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he concludes with this statement, on these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. That answer not only slammed the door on their wicked intentions, it sealed the fate of the religious establishment of that day. And here's why. This is how important this moment was. The very first part of Jesus' answer, to love the Lord your God, came straight out of the Jewish Shema. It is one of the most important declarations in all of Scripture. Every single Jew was taught this and would have learned this and would have known it in detail. Specifically, it comes directly out of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. It also comes out of Deuteronomy 11, verses 1 through 21. And it's these two passages, along with two other texts of Scripture, that were then copied onto small pieces of parchment. They were then placed into what was called these leather boxes called phylacteries. And according to Jewish tradition, those phylacteries were then worn on the foreheads and on the left arms of Jewish men who would be using them during their times of prayer, reminding them of the supreme responsibility before God to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in a similar way, copies of those texts were then placed into small boxes called mezuzahs, and they were attached to the doorposts of their homes according to the instructions given by Moses in Deuteronomy 6:9 and 11:20. Well, given all of that background information, what Jesus said to this scholar was essentially this. Do you want to know what the greatest commandment is? It's the text of Scripture that sits wrapped around your forehead, that is bound to your arm when you pray. It is the same commandment that you have then put directly on your home. You've received it directly from God. It comes through the great prophet Moses. And every day that you go to prayer, you are taught to recite this passage. And yet you have no idea what it means. He said the greatest commandment is this. Again, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might and strength. To love God with your entire being, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That even though they seem like two separate and distinct commandments, taken together, they are the greatest commandment ever given by God in all of Holy Scripture. And it's again, essentially this, to put God's love into action every single day. Now, here's the point. As a believer in Christ, you and I have a tremendous responsibility before God and before others to live an authentic Christian life. But unlike this scholar who confronted Jesus, God doesn't want us to spend our time debating what is the greatest commandment in all of Scripture. He wants us to recognize one supreme responsibility above all others, and that is to love Him with every aspect of our life and to love others for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, every other commandment of God points to this direction. It points in one direction. And if you fulfill that one great commitment as a pattern for Christian living, then you will have fulfilled every other command given in all of God's Word. Because in the most definitive way, if we love God with all our life, then we will also love our neighbor with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We will love God's law. We will love God's precepts. We will order our lives by those precepts because of our love for Him. And again, here's the point of what Jesus said to this scholar and to everyone else who was present at the time. Any love that you may have for God is made visible and tangible in the same way that you love your neighbor. And because that scholar despised Jesus, along with all the other religious leaders of that day, he failed to recognize the greatest commandment in all of Scripture. The truth is this: if you truly love your neighbor in the same way that you profess to love God, then you will demonstrate what it really means to have a sincere love for God and for your neighbor. This is why Jesus' statement in verse 40 is so profound. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. The love that God requires implies explicitly that obeying His law is purposeful and it's intentional. And this is why Jesus then becomes God's greatest example to us all. His love was active. His love was decisive. His love was resolute, and in the same way, ours ought to be completely God-centered and others-focused. The love that we have for God and for others should have no regard for self-loving or self-centeredness. The kind of love that Christ produces in His people gives evidence of sacrificial love for others and a complete devotion to the purposes of God. In the Scriptures, there are so many ways that this is illustrated for us. So many different ways that it is demonstrated before others. Let me just give you a sample, and I'm going to go through this really quickly. But Psalm 18, read it. Meditate on the glory of God, and you will fulfill the love of God. Psalm 31, trusting in God's divine power is an aspect of our loving God and loving others. Psalm 63, seeking fellowship with God. Psalm 69, being sensitive to the way God feels. Psalm 97, hating the things that God hates. Psalm 119, loving what God loves, and in particular, His Word. Matthew 26, grieving over our sin. John 14, obeying God wholeheartedly. 2 Timothy 4, longing to be with Christ. 1 John 2:15, rejecting the world. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, loving those whom God loves. According to the entire book of 1 John, this kind of divine self-sacrificing love finds its greatest expression and its greatest joy in the person and work of Jesus Christ as He works through us to accomplish His purposes in the world. And this morning, this is John's argument for our passage that we're going to look at. So now, if you would, please turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. This morning, we want to see here this principle which is vividly explained in verses 7 through 11. Last week, we began looking at a major section in the second chapter of 1 John. In the second chapter of 1 John, this is where he gave us at the beginning of the chapter four distinct characteristics of true saving faith, namely that they all are summarized in this principle, that we are those who obey Christ's commands. Well, now in verses 7 through 11, he moves on to the specific precept of loving one another. According to the Apostle John, who got it straight from the Lord himself, loving one another is one of the greatest commandments of being truly born from above. In reality, love is that one principle of Christ-like obedience that is then put into action in our lives. And just as we saw, love is the greatest fulfillment of God's command, God's law. It's the same principle, again, that the Apostle Paul taught when he wrote this in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not work evil against a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law, Paul says. In other words, if you love your neighbor as yourself, then you will have fulfilled every command given to you in the Scriptures. Why? Because God's love will prevent you from doing the things that you know are evil and that you're not supposed to do. In fact, in a way, we could say that love itself disqualifies us from the binding consequences of disobeying God's law. Because the love that God has given us in the person of work and work of Jesus Christ makes us no longer a slave to sin, and God's love, which is then poured out into our hearts, makes us a child of God who is motivated by a selfless sacrificial love for others. And as a result, God's love is now the driving principle of our entire life. And this is exactly where John takes us here in verses 7 through 11. So in the next five verses, John is going to remind us of the greatest commandment ever given in Scripture. And he gives us this sharp comparison between what was old and what is now new. He then draws a distinct contrast between two different groups of individuals. He describes this vivid portrait of those who walk in the light and again, those who walk in darkness. And the contrast is really between those who are genuinely saved and those who are not. And the overarching principle of this passage is that in order to understand the true nature of saving faith, we must truly understand the application of God's precept of love. This is the standard for the Christian life. This is the standard of love that God has given us. And it may seem overwhelming, but the truth is, those who walk in the light will be habitually characterized by their love for God, and most specifically, by their selfless, sacrificial love for others. Well, given all of this is the foundation of our understanding, let's look briefly at 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. John writes this, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going. Why? Because the darkness has blinded him." The implication of this passage is that God's love is absolutely vital to the Christian life. You cannot be in the light unless God's love is characteristic of your life. In fact, later on in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, John actually tells us that love is what defines a truly authentic Christian faith. He says in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is what? He's love." John says the Christian who walks in the light as God himself is in the light will love his brother. Chapter 3, verse 14 also says that we know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love the brethren. Without love, a person cannot be a true disciple of Christ. Because let's remember what Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another," Jesus said, "even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John tells us that those who do not practice God's love demonstrate that they are not only in the light, not in the light, but the truth is they remain in the darkness of unforgiven sin. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 tell us, "The one who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." The precept of love, John says, is one of the defining characteristics of a truly authentic Christian life. So today we're going to look at basically two points in my outline of this passage. And the first has to do with the commandment compared. The commandment compared in verses 7 and 8. The second is the commandment contrasted. The commandment contrasted, and that's in verses 9, 10, and 11. So let's look first at the commandment compared in verses 7 and 8. And again, we're going to go through this fairly quickly, but hopefully by the time we're done, you will understand what John is saying here. John begins in verse 7 by writing this, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard." Again, a straightforward interpretation of this verse tells us that John is reminding them of a commandment that they have already heard. That commandment has always been with them. The word translated new here is not neos, meaning new in time, but kainos, meaning new in quality. And so it's a word that refers to replacing something that has been already worn out. In other words, John is not referring here to a brand new commandment, but to one that has been revived, one that has been revitalized with new meaning. It's a commandment that has been infused with a new depth of meaning, which has been lost or worn out. It has now been revived once again. And let me tell you, the key to understanding this renewal is that this love is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ himself. He is the demonstration of what this commandment means. John says, "I'm not going to give you a brand new commandment, something that you've never heard, because God's word is unchanging. I'm simply reminding you of an old commandment that you have heard from the beginning, and the fullness of that commandment has now come to you in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ." And though it is not stated clearly what command specifically John is referring to here, in chapter 2, it is absolutely clear later on in 2 John verses 5 and 6. He says, "I am not writing to you a new commandment, but one that you have had from the beginning. And this is it, that we love one another." And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. The specific commandment that John is referring to here is our Christian obligation to love one another in obedience to Christ himself. Again, 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, this is the command which you have heard from the beginning. What is the beginning here? It's the beginning of your salvation, John says, which you have heard. He then goes on to write in verse 8, on the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. And the true light is already shining. Again, at first glance, verse 7 sounds like it's a contradiction to verse 8. I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but on the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you. But this is not a contradiction. This is simply a significant play on words that John gives here. After stating that he was giving his readers an old commandment, John is now saying, he's reminding them of how that commandment has been infused with something new. It's been infused with Christ. And that is new in you as it is new in him. But here's the truth. It's the same commandment. What makes the commandment both old and new is the fact that God was the one who originally gave the commandment. He also now is the one who has infused it with new meaning. Meaning the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And the key to helping us understand this, I believe, is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 34. This is a verse that I quoted to you earlier, but if you listened carefully, in John, chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said this. He said, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another. Stop. That's a commandment that was given to us in the Old Testament. Yes, it was. But listen to what he says, that you love one another even as I have loved you. That's the new meaning that's been infused in the old commandment, that you love one another. The commandment to love one another wasn't necessarily something new because it was the same commandment given to us by God in the Old Testament. However, what gave it new meaning was that this qualifying phrase, Jesus said, even as I have loved you, sets the standard for the kind of love that we need to exemplify. It was new because Jesus personified love in a new and fresh way. He raised love to a much higher standard and more glorified standard because he became for us the perfect example of what loving our neighbor is. In other words, it was one thing for God to command his people to love one another, but Jesus gave it a completely new meaning and a deeper meaning when he personally demonstrated God's love by coming to earth and dying in our place. Through Jesus, the old commandment became something new and much more significant in the application of the gospel message. Through Jesus, again, this commandment is new. Not something completely different, but new in quality, new in worth, new in its characteristic. It enveloped a brand new meaning because it personified Jesus Christ. And John says this new commandment of loving others was exemplified by Christ himself. It will always be the qualifying characteristic of the true believer in Christ, that they will begin to live like Christ themselves. Jesus Christ not only showed us what love is, but he poured out God's love into our hearts and energized that love through the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. John says this new commandment is true in him and it is in you. Because according to Romans chapter 5, verse 5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And that little phrase in verse 8 that says, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining, it's just another way of saying that the moral evil that was associated with darkness is in the process of fading away in your life and in mine. Because of the light of God's redeeming love, it is conforming us more and more each and every day to the image of Christ. One commentator puts it this way: God's redeeming love has already initiated the process of eliminating moral darkness, but the process will be fully consummated only when Christ the Redeemer personally returns to earth to banish darkness away permanently. Oh, for that day to come. Amen? Amen. I love this statement because the light of God's redeeming love begins to shine more and more as we walk in obedience to His command. But John says, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. This then moves us from the commandment compared to the commandment contrasted in verses 9 through 11. As we come to verses 9 through 11, once again, John draws this distinct contrast between those who are true believers and those who are false. False teachers in John's time were making the claim that a person could be in the light without any regard for another person. They believed that only the elite could have the necessary knowledge of salvation, and so they pushed their superiority by disregarding the simple needs of those around them. As I mentioned last week, they were imposters because they claimed one thing but neglected to live in obedience to God's word, to what Christ had already commanded them. And the specific commandment that they neglected to obey was Christ's command to love God and to love others. John says they were in the darkness because they hated the Christian brethren. In sharp contrast to this, John says, true Christians love the family of God. They are those who abide in the light. And verse 10 says, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. In other words, he knows his own spiritual and eternal condition. He knows his love for his brother simply because he abides in the light. The fact that he is in the light, John says, means that he walks like Jesus walks. He loves like Jesus loves. And he has no reason to stumble in sin because he confesses it, repents from it, and follows Christ. And the reason he doesn't stumble in sin is because, again, he demonstrates a pattern of obedience by living out Christ's commands. Again, he's like the psalmist who said, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And he walks in that light because he loves God, as evidenced by his obedience to God's word. He does this with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. In sharp contrast to this, the unbeliever is consistently inconsistent in his profession of faith. And again, John says he goes one step further beyond by refusing to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. And as a result, he continues to live in the sphere of darkness and is void of true sacrificial love. The truth is, he's devoid of any saving faith because he refuses to confess, acknowledge, and repent of his own sin. And so John describes here this person in graphic detail here in verse 11. He says, but the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going. Why? Because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Three aspects of his unsaved state. First, he is in the darkness. Second, he walks in the darkness. Third, he has absolutely no idea where he's going. And why? Because that darkness has blinded him, made him ignorant, and robbed him of true sight. All of these characteristics, all of these characterize his life. The test of an authentic faith, John says, is obedience, faithful, persevering obedience to Christ's commands. And the qualification of that principle is right here in verses 7 through 11. And what is that qualification? One simple word, love. Love. The implication is that the test of a genuine faith is seen whether or not a person selflessly and sacrificially loves his brother. Those who love the family of God have been transformed spiritually from the inside out. They have a defined purpose and eternal direction to their life. They possess spiritual understanding that the Christian life, of the Christian life that comes from knowing Jesus Christ as the only Savior and Lord. And in contrast to this, those who hate fellow believers walk then in the realm in which their sinful behavior predominates, and their own sinful behavior blinds their eyes then so that they do not know where they are going. They are morally darkened. They are truly ignorant of what it means to be a child of God. They have no concept of what real love is. And we see that on display at all times in our world today. They are morally darkened, truly ignorant. It's interesting. Someone once said, love is blind. That is the philosophy of the world. That is absolutely not the case when it comes to biblical love. God's love is perceptive, is it not? God's love is purposeful, is it not? God's love is transformative, is it not? God's love is intentional. And the bottom line is this: it is God-focused, it is others-oriented. Again, let's remember, John is talking about a consistent, habitual pattern of Christian living. He's not talking about someone who occasionally does this. He's not talking about someone who is devoid or has this love but just doesn't want to do it. He is talking about somebody who is in sin, who does not love the way that God loves. He's writing then to believers who have been saved, who clearly see the truth of God. And the pattern is to live like Christ in obedience to his word. Love and obedience go hand in hand. It boils down to these two simple words: love and obedience. Well, John is going to return to this theme of love at least three more times in this epistle alone. He'll return to it in chapter 3, chapter 4, several times in chapter 5. This is how important this principle is. And it's going to be the major emphasis of chapter 4. This is because this is a huge issue for us to understand as Christians. The application of this text is to examine your own life carefully in light of what God's word says. Again, are you walking in the light? Is your life characterized by a love for God and a love for others? Or are you just mouthing the words? Jesus said the greatest commandment in all of Scripture is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, to love your neighbor as yourself. We need to think about this, not just when we are here, but when we go out there. Amen? This is where God's love is ultimately put to the test, where it is put on display. Let's remember that God's light is the light of love. So to walk in that light is to walk in his love, just as God loved us. So to say this, let's go out. Let us shine the love of Jesus as we live and proclaim the gospel to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our co-workers. Let's shine the love of Christ to everyone in the world so that people will see our good works and ultimately glorify God in heaven. This is a wonderful text. This is a magnificent text to apply. May God give us the strength and the purpose and intention to do that. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the clarity of your word. We thank you that you have given us such a tremendous principle to live by, one that is personified in the person of Jesus Christ alone. Father, we thank you for the joy of being called your children. We thank you for the joy of being recipients of your great salvation. We thank you that when you first loved us, we then loved you and loved others. Lord, allow us to be amazed at how your love is working in and through our lives to impact others for the sake of your gospel, to build up the church, to strengthen the body of Christ, and to continue to shine the love of Christ to the whole world. Lord, the world hates you. The world despises you. The world mocks you. And yet in your great love, you save souls. You save sinners. Oh Lord, we don't ever want to forget that as believers in Christ. We don't ever want to take for granted what you have shown to us through the person of Christ and what you have given to us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, may we glorify you with all our lives. May every aspect of our life be a life of love, God's love, your love to lost sinners and redeemed saints. We thank you for this. We pray for this. And we pray all of it in Christ's name. Amen.